Please take your Bibles at this time and turn to the second book of the New Testament, to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 15, we will be reading verses 16 through 20 of Mark chapter 15. We are getting closer and closer and closer to the cross of Christ. And I want to encourage you tonight, if your heart is cold to Christ, this is a wonderful passage. And regardless, this is a wonderful passage to direct our attention to our Savior and to what He has done for us. And if we are Christians, we never ever grow tired of this story. We never think we need to move on to something beyond Christ. It is the greatest story ever, the most wonderful story ever, and it is our great and only hope. So Mark chapter 15, a very short reading tonight, verses 16 through 20. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. You know, by and large, the world in which we live does not really promote self-control as a virtue. Our world really promotes the exact opposite. Our world promotes and encourages self-indulgence. The world that we live in, the culture that we live in, tells us to spoil ourselves, to look after ourselves, that we need to throw off any restraint in various areas of our lives, whether it's food or alcohol or even sex. Self-control is seen as a negative thing. Self-control is seen as something you can do without. You don't need it. It spoils your fun. Essentially, that's the message that the world proclaims very loudly to us through a number of different mediums, whether it's through advertising or music or movies. The beating message of this world is self-indulgence. The Bible, you know, teaches us something quite different. The Bible encourages us as Christians to be self-controlled, to reign over our desires, to fight against sin. Rather than letting sin reign over us and rather than letting our desires reign over us, the Bible tells us to fight against sin, to have self-control. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28 says, "A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." You can picture an ancient city that needs to be defended from an enemy, and all those walls are knocked down, and that city becomes virtually defenseless. So is the man who has not self-control. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded." Most of you know that self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. And so over and over, the Bible calls us to live differently than the world calls us to live counterculturally. And part of this is that we are called to exercise self-control. And the fact of the matter is that this is part of what it means to share in the anointing of Christ as a king. Many of you know that the Bible teaches, and the Heidelberg Catechism supports this, that we as Christians have a threefold office. Christian, you are a prophet, a priest, and a king. And as kings, we are called to fight against evil desires and resist them. Now, if you're like me, you know, of course, how often you fail. How often don't we listen to the lust of the world? The father of lies entices us to cast off restraint, to give in, to quit fighting against sin, and instead of ruling over sin through the power of Christ, we end up letting sin rule over us. And the sad reality, this pattern of giving in and letting sin reign over us goes all the way back to the beginning, doesn't it? It goes all the way back to our first parents. goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. You remember, if you've read Genesis before, that Adam was appointed to be a king over creation. He was given that task, called by God to rule over the Garden of Eden. And this meant that he was to guard the garden. One of the tasks that Adam had in the garden was to guard it, to preserve it, to keep evil out of the garden. But you and I know that Adam, of course, failed in his royal calling. He didn't protect the garden. He didn't drive evil out of the garden. He allowed instead the serpent to invade God's good creation. And we know, of course, where that led. It led to the fall of humanity into sin. And since Adam failed there in the garden and failed the test, we all fail. And the Bible tells us in places like Romans chapter 5 that because the first Adam failed, what we need is a second Adam. We need a second Adam. We need a king who will be a better king than Adam, who will be faithful in Adam's place and in the place of all of God's elect people. Now you say, well, why do you bring this up in Mark 15? I bring this up tonight because the second Adam, the perfect king, is being revealed to us here tonight in Mark chapter 15. Now, this is a king who doesn't really look like a king. Children, you wouldn't expect a king to look like this, right? Jesus has been beaten. He is bloodied. You wouldn't expect an earthly king to look this way. This king appears to be a pathetic criminal who is being humiliated before his execution. But the reality is actually something quite different. There is more going on in this passage than meets the eye. This is not just some group of human beings humiliating another human being. This is not just a bunch of people pouring out and venting all of their anger and all of their hatred on someone that they despise and can't stand. As we've been seeing through Mark's gospel, especially this section, Jesus here is falling under the wrath of God. And he's doing it. Why? He's doing it for all of our failures. He's doing it for all of the times that I have failed to live as the king that God calls me to live. He's doing it for all the times you have failed to do the same thing. For all the times we have failed in our royal calling. For all the time that you have failed to fight against sin and you've given in to sin. For all the times you failed to exercise self-control. I want you to see here tonight that you have a king who lived perfectly for you and perfectly in your place. What I want you to see tonight is that this is a passage for broken people. This is a passage for people like us who know our weaknesses and know our struggles and know our failures and know our sin. This is for us. This is a passage for people like us who have failed to live as we know we've been called to live. I want all of you tonight to find here the encouragement of the gospel. That we have a Savior, that we have a King who takes upon himself what failed kings like us deserve. This should be us in Mark 15. This should be me receiving this. But instead, Christ takes this for me. And there are three things I want you to see. First of all, Jesus is clothed. Secondly, Jesus is crowned. And thirdly, Jesus is cruelly beaten. He is clothed, he is crowned, and he is cruelly beaten. Now remember, if you've been here through our study of this part of Mark, Jesus has just appeared before Pontius Pilate. Pilate, of course, could find nothing in Jesus that was worthy of punishment, and Pilate gives the Jews the opportunity to have Jesus released. Remember, they did this at this time of year. He would kind of throw them a bone and say, who do you want me to release to you? And so Pilate basically says, do you want me to release Jesus? Here's your opportunity. Well, they don't want that. Instead, they choose to have Barabbas released. The guilty man is set free. The innocent man is condemned to death. It should have been Barabbas going to the cross. In all likelihood, that third cross was prepared for him. He was supposed to be crucified next to the people who committed crimes with him. It should be Barabbas going to the cross. It should be Barabbas taking this punishment. He deserved it. But Jesus takes his place. And in that, we saw this 2 weeks ago, we saw the beautiful gospel truth of substitution. Jesus Christ, the innocent Son of God, the Lamb of God, without blemish and without spot, took our place. The punishment that rightly falls upon us fell upon him. Now, first of all, before he goes to the cross as our substitute, he, you remember, was scourged. And we looked at what that involved and how horrible it was, and that many people didn't even survive a Roman scourging. They would often scourge people before sending them to the cross, and many people died while being scourged. It was absolutely vicious, brutal. It was a horrific physical ordeal. Now, at this point in our passage, Jesus would have been covered in his own blood and his own gore. This would have been a very gory scene. But before he is crucified, there's more humiliation and suffering to come. This takes place now at the hands of the soldiers. Officially, these would have been Roman soldiers who had come from all the various regions of Judea. The Bible tells us here at the beginning of our passage that this is a battalion. Know how many soldiers are in a battalion? 600. 600 soldiers come together to essentially mock Jesus. In the physical condition that Jesus is in, he does not need 600 soldiers guarding him. It's not like he's going to somehow make a break for it in the physical condition he's currently in. And so all these men, this battalion of 600 soldiers, come together and they're going to have some fun. They're going to have some fun with their prisoner. Pilate, in all likelihood, has conveniently looked the other way at this point. And so they take Jesus into the area known as the Praetorium. And they call together all of these soldiers, 600 soldiers, so that now the amusement can begin. They're treating Jesus essentially like the village idiot. That's how they see Jesus, our Savior. They're going to mock him. Basically, the amusement here takes the form of a mock enthronement ceremony. In other words, they're going to mock Jesus. They've heard that Jesus claims to be the King of the Jews. And so they think, okay, let's take this guy and let's treat him like a king. And so what do? It begins with a robe. Notice what kind of robe. Mark tells us it's a purple robe. Purple robes were normally associated with royalty. That's because the process of producing the dye needed to make purple robes came from sea snails, and it was very, very costly. Very few people could actually afford a purple robe. So purple robes were normally worn by kings and royalty. Now you might say, well, where did they get this purple robe? Probably not from any real royalty. Most likely, this robe belonged to a soldier and was not really truly purple. Matthew, in his parallel account, calls this robe scarlet. Now you say, well, isn't that kind of a contradiction? Matthew says it's scarlet. Mark says it's purple. I think John also says it's purple. I don't get it. Well, what you need to understand is that the average Roman soldier was given a scarlet mantle, kind of a coat to wear as a soldier. And over the days and weeks and months and years, the hot, hot sun would beat upon that scarlet mantle, and it would fade the mantle, it would fade the scarlet to the point that it began to look like purple. And so that's what we have here. One of these soldiers takes his faded robe and he puts it on Jesus. Why? To humiliate him, to mock him. You think you're a king? Let's give you this robe. Now notice the irony here. Jesus truly is the King of Kings. He is the one through whom everything was made. He is the majestic Son of God. And yet here he is being mocked. He is made out to be nothing more than a king worthy of a pretend robe. Worthy of being made fun of, mocked, seen as the village idiot. Brothers and sisters, this is the one who is worthy of the finest robes in all creation. But here in the sovereign plan of God, he's being clothed with this fake robe, being shamed, humiliated, driven deeper into his suffering. Now I want you to ponder this for a moment. Most of us, if we are Christians, have read this part of our Bibles before. But I want you to understand this evening that what Jesus receives here is what we deserve. We are worthy of all the shame and all the mockery and all the humiliation that he's getting here. We who are supposed to be royalty, we who are the very crown of God's creation, who are supposed to rule this world for the glory of God, we have failed. And because we have failed, we all deserve to be humiliated and punished into eternity for all of our sin. But Christian, the good news tonight is that through Jesus Christ and because of what he suffered here, we do not receive what we deserve. In fact, this is what is truly amazing to me. This is what will never cease to amaze me about the gospel. It's not only true that I don't receive what I deserve, I actually get the opposite. I receive what I don't deserve. We receive the very opposite of what we deserve. Because Christ is clothed with this fake robe, I am clothed, and Christian, you are clothed with his perfect robe of righteousness, a spotless robe. Because Christ was humiliated in your place, you are assured of your glorification. Brothers and sisters, your sin put this purple robe on him in a sense so that you could have his perfect white robe put on you. That's the significance of what's happening here. It didn't just affect Jesus back then. We don't want to read this passage as some group of disconnected individuals, and this is a story disconnected from us. It is not disconnected from us. Jesus endured this, Christian, for your salvation. Believe this about your Savior, and let your heart be drawn up again to him in worship, to love him for what he does for you here, and to live for him. This passage, as I read it this week and looked at it, it made me think of that beautiful passage in the Old Testament, one of my favorite Old Testament passages, Zechariah chapter 3. Just listen to what it says. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. That's a picture of me. That's a picture of you, standing there, clothed with the filth of your sin. Now listen to what it says. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him. Take him away." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." Christ was clothed with shame. Christ was clothed with humiliation. Christ was clothed with the filth of my sin so that I would be clothed with his perfect righteousness. This is so important for us to understand. You see, it's not just that our sins have been forgiven. If that's all it is, we're left in kind of this neutral state. It's not just that God has forgiven me all of my sins because of Christ. That is a wonderful, wonderful thing. But the Bible goes on and it says, not only, Christian, have you been forgiven of all of your sins, but God has given you the perfect obedience and holiness and righteousness of Christ. This is what we call the doctrine of justification. Heidelberg Catechism talks about this. Listen to what it says in question answer 60. "Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all of God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ." Now listen to this. "As if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me." Wow. That's how God views his people. He's taken away all of your sins, and now when he looks at you, Christian, he views you as he views Christ. He views you as if you had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for you. Now, if that doesn't excite you and thrill you, I honestly don't know what will. That is the greatest news we will ever hear. Greatest news we will ever hear. Christian, your Savior wore this robe for you. He took it for you. Secondly, though, notice that Jesus is crowned. What king would be without a crown, right? Of course, Roman soldiers didn't have crowns laying around their barracks, and so they need to create a crown. The appropriate materials are readily at hand because Judea has dozens of species of thorn bushes. And so they grab some of these thorn bushes, and many scholars even say that some of these thorns were up to 12 inches long. So they grab some of these thorns, they weave them together, and they make a crown for Jesus. Now, if you've ever been stuck by a thorn before, you know it can be very, very painful. Hurts, right, children? You're outside, and maybe mom's rose bushes are out there, and you accidentally touch one of those thorns. That hurts. That really hurts. And already, Jesus is bruised and bloody from all the beatings and the scourging. And now they take these thorns, and they press them into his head. And more blood flows. Here is the King of Kings. Here is the creator of all who should be wearing the most majestic and most impressive crown ever created, and he gets the crown of thorns. I read the other day that the crown that the Queen of England wears is set with 3,000 gems. 2,800 of those gems are diamonds. Now that's quite the crown, right? Jesus Christ is worthy of a crown far more impressive and valuable than that. He deserves the best, the most expensive, the greatest crown ever. But here God strips him of his majesty and places upon him the crown of thorns. Now the soldiers, of course, they made this crown of thorns by just picking up whatever material they had nearby. They probably didn't think too much about it, that there was any kind of connection here, but there is an amazing connection. And I've told you this many times. You've got to read the New Testament in light of the Old Testament. There are some incredible, incredible connections with the New Testament and the Old Testament. And these soldiers probably thought, you know what, this crown of thorns will be fitting for this Jewish criminal. We can mock him for pretending to be a king. We can inflict a little pain on him as we drive the thorns into his scalp. And surely they did not recognize the significance of their choice. But remember back to the book of Genesis, the first Adam had been God's appointed ruler over the Garden of Eden. When Adam failed in his royal calling, what did God tell Adam? That the ground would be cursed because of his failure, and that the ground would produce what? Thorns. Thorns. Thorns are the image of a curse. And now, along comes the second Adam, and he wears a crown of thorns because of the failure of the first Adam. He bears the curse upon his head, the curse that we deserve, the crown of thorns. Crown of thorns, of course, is part of Jesus' humiliation. It's part of what he bears for us. And why does he do this? Why would such a lovely Savior, we sing beautiful Savior, why would such a beautiful Savior do this? Well, he did this so that you, Christian, could wear another crown. Not the crown of thorns, but the crown of life. James chapter 1, verse 12 says that God has promised to those who love him the crown of life. Jesus took the crown of thorns. He took the curse for you so that you would receive the crown of life, so that you would receive eternal life in the presence of God. All of us deserve this curse. All of us deserve this crown of thorns. But our Savior took the curse as our substitute so that we can receive grace, so that we can receive the opposite of what we deserve. Well, now notice what the soldiers do. They decide it's time to mock Jesus. And so they call out to him with the words that the soldiers would probably use for Caesar, "Hail, King of the Jews." They're mocking him. They're basically saying, if you think you're a king, you know what? You're nothing but a joke. You're not a king. You're an idiot. Now, from Matthew's parallel passage, we also know that the soldiers also equipped Jesus with a staff or a scepter, continuing to mock him. Probably, in all likelihood, a very hard, stiff branch from a nearby tree. And what they do with this branch, what they do with this fake scepter, leads us to the third thing we want to see, and that is that Jesus is cruelly beaten. They take this pretend scepter, and notice what they do. They start hitting Jesus on the head. He's already been beaten. He's already been scourged, and we saw how horrific scourging was. He's already endured these things, and now they take things even further, and they beat him on the head, the same head that has just received the crown of thorns. And undoubtedly, as they hit him on the head, that crown of thorns would be driven further and further and further into his scalp. And now they do another thing to mock him. They anoint him. Kings, of course, children, you know this, kings need to be anointed to take up their office. And so in this mock enthronement ceremony, they anoint Jesus. But they don't anoint him with costly oil. They anoint him with their spit. They spit on him. Throughout the centuries, and even today, in every culture, one of the worst ways to show disgust for someone is to spit on them. And that's what they do to Jesus. This is what our sin did to him. And this is what I deserve. I deserve this cruel beating. I deserve the disdain and the disgust of men and of God. I deserve to be beaten and spit upon. Jesus didn't deserve any of this, and yet he chose to take it for you, Christian, and for me. Do you know the book of Isaiah talks about his sufferings? Listen to what it says in Isaiah 50. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Jesus willingly gave his back to that scourging. Jesus willingly allowed them to spit upon him and put the crown of thorns on him and drive it into his skull for us. You see, Jesus is never a victim. Don't ever get the idea in your head that Jesus Christ is some victim. He's in complete control of everything going on here, and he's willingly taking all of this for us. And so because he is beaten, we receive the opposite. We receive, instead of the beating we deserve, we receive the loving embrace of our Heavenly Father, who says to us, I have engraved your names upon my hands. I will never forget you. We receive the loving embrace of Heavenly Father who says to us, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. We receive the loving embrace of a Heavenly Father who says to us, you know what, there's nothing in all creation that can separate you from my love. And because Jesus was anointed with spit, we receive a blessed anointing. We receive the anointing of the Holy Spirit, who makes his home with us and brings us into fellowship and into communion with the triune God. You see, Christian, how rich we are because Jesus was beaten and spit upon in our place. You think back to the passage we looked at this morning, Psalm 73. We're so envious of the people who have everything we want. We want the money. We want the beauty. We want the status. Why would we want those things? We are the richest people on the face of the earth because of what Christ did for us. Well, the soldiers do one more thing to mock Jesus. They all come before him on their knees. They pay homage to him. In other words, they pretend to respect him the way they would respect Caesar. It's significant that the word that is used here in the original language can also be translated as worship. They worshiped him. Of course, they didn't really worship him. They were mocking him. They're making fun of him. Little do they realize the irony of the situation. This day, they are making fun of this pathetic criminal, Jewish criminal. But the day will come when every knee will genuinely bow before the King of Kings. And on that day, there will be no human mocking. There will be no making fun of Jesus. On that day, as Psalm 2 tells us, it will be the Lord who mocks and scoffs at them. But for now, Jesus has to travel down this road of humiliation. This road goes through the valley of the shadow of death. It goes through the valley of mockery. He's stripped of everything he deserves. Think about this. Jesus was not just worthy of the homage that people might show to human kings. He's worthy of worship as the eternal, eternal God. And yet this is part of his suffering. The Father takes away all of his royal rights and privileges and replaces them with insults and shame, and he did it for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Why did Jesus do this? Well, one reason, of course, is to show us how much he loves us. But Jesus also did this in order to show us the sinfulness of our sin and the great price that needed to be paid for our sin. You see, if you're like me, you can be so casual and flippant about your sin. "Oh, I'm a sinner, and that's just what sinners do." And sin is so incredibly deceitful. We get tricked into thinking that our sins are really not that big of a deal. They're just little things. They're really not that significant. But our passage makes us look at Jesus, and it makes us see what our sin did to him. Here is the King of Glory. Here is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Here is the most majestic, fantastic king the universe has ever seen. And all of our sins led him to be stripped of his glory. Our sins turned his world upside down and brought intense pain to his body and grief and humiliation to his soul. Can you really read this passage and think your sin is not that big of a deal? This is what our sin did to Jesus. Someone once said that the ugliness and wretchedness of sin rests in the height of the majesty sinned against. In other words, when we realize that we have sinned against the eternal, holy, sovereign Creator, we see how ugly and wretched our sin is. And we could also say that the ugliness and wretchedness of our sin rests in the depths of humiliation endured by the sinless King of Kings. That's how wretched my sin is. It did this to Jesus. It did this to him. Passage ends, verse 20 tells us what the soldiers do after they finish mocking Jesus. They take off his robe, they put the clothes back on. Now, what's significant here is not so much what it says, but what it doesn't say. The robe gets removed, but notice the crown doesn't. Many portrayals of Jesus on the cross show him still wearing the crown of thorns. Now this is not the time to discuss the ethics of pictures of Jesus, but these portrayals would at least seem to be correct about Jesus still wearing the crown of thorns. Jesus goes to the cross with the crown of thorns stuck in his scalp. And on the cross, he will be enthroned. There was a little seat on the wooden cross that was called the sedicula, little tiny wooden seat or platform. And what the crucified person would do is they would prop themselves up on this little seat to help them breathe. And by doing this was an instrument of torture. By doing this, their suffering and the shame would be extended. You see what's going on here. On the cross can be conceived here like a crude joke of a throne. Jesus still has the crown of thorns on his head, and he has the little sedicula, which would be seen as this joke of a king's throne. Through all of this, he is thrust deeper and deeper into humiliation, bearing the wrath of God against our sins. And he's doing this as the perfect king. He's doing this as the second Adam, because we, the descendants of the first Adam, had failed in our royal calling. You and I fail to resist the evil in our own hearts. We fail to resist the wickedness of the world. We fail to resist the temptations of the devil and his forces. These failures brought Jesus to this horrible place that we see here in our passage. But the good news is this. Because Jesus went through all of this, all of your failures and my failures have been paid in full. All of our debts to God have been erased. Because of the humiliation of the King of Kings, we are set free, and we do not need to fear the shame and the condemnation of God's future judgment. What a gospel this is, and what a Savior this is here. And now, as those who have been forgiven, as those who have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, we are called to live as those who share in his anointing. We are called to live as the kings that God calls us. We are united to the second Adam. We have his Holy Spirit living in us. These things are objectively true, whether you feel it or not. Christian, you're not a slave to sin anymore. If you are in Christ, you can have self-control. In Christ, you can and you will rule over your sinful desires. He will continue his work of sanctification in you, and he guarantees you glorification in the life to come. This is an incredible picture of what Jesus did for us. And as we end tonight, I want to read to you a quote that I came across this week, and I can't improve upon it myself, so I just want to read it to you. Completely alone, humiliated, naked, and beaten nearly to death, our Savior once again endures ridicule, shame, and pain at the hands of sinful men. Oh, how heaven must have looked on in disbelief. Perhaps the angels wept. The Father sent his beloved Son to rescue and redeem a rebel race. Look at what they have done to our Lord. But look and never forget what our Lord has done for us. Brothers and sisters, look at Jesus here. Look at him and never, ever forget what he has done for you. You say, my sins are too great. No, they're not. Look to him and never forget what he's done for you. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight that Jesus bore our curse. We thank you, Lord, that he took all the humiliation and all the suffering that we deserve. And we pray now that as your redeemed children, you would help us, Lord, to fight sin in our lives. Give us more of your grace and more of your mercy so that we may reign over our sinful desires. And Lord, help us to always look to Jesus and never forget what he has done for us. We pray this in his name. Amen.